Well, we are in 1 Corinthians 13 today, the chapter of love, well-known chapter in Scripture. By way of just kind of big picture review before we launch into 1 Corinthians 13, because if you're anything like me, before you read 1 Corinthians 13, you kind of already go to a certain place, right? Like, it's a well-known passage. Many of us are very familiar with it. And so we tend to, when we read passages that we're very well acquainted with, we tend to do a lot of skimming over them. Oh yeah, I've been there, done this, read this, know this. Okay, let's get on to some other stuff. But it's important to understand and to realize 1 Corinthians 13's place in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. The book of 1 Corinthians, if you want to look at it big picture wise, is trying to do God's things in man's ways, attempting to do the things that God calls us to do in a worldly way. And when you try to do that, it never works out well. It never goes well. And so Paul is spending a lot of time correcting the Corinthians on many of the things that they've been doing, the practices that they've had, and trying to bring them back to doing it in a way that's going to centralize the person of Christ and who they are in Him and how they can live a life that's pleasing to Him. So, and there's three large topics that he addresses in this book as a whole. Division, or positively put, unity, takes up a lot of time talking about the importance of unity within the body in the book of 1 Corinthians. Wisdom is another large topic that he covers in this book. And spiritual gifts. Where we find ourselves today is we're talking about the last of the three, the issue of spiritual gifts. We've talked a lot about unity. We've talked a lot about wisdom. And now as we get into this topic of spiritual gifts, Paul dedicates three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, to spiritual gifts. But if you read through those, only chapter 14 is he directly addressing the issue of prophecy and tongues in particular. These two spiritual gifts that are being mistreated and abused within the church. And he spends chapter 12 and 13 really dealing with the deeper heart issues that are feeding their lack of ability to use their spiritual gifts in a way that actually glorifies God and is beneficial to other people. And so we saw the last couple sermons Jim had talked about in chapter 12, the essential nature and the aspect of that hope, or not hope, but unity has to have within the church. Before he can even get to the specific topic of what the gifts are and where they've gone wrong, so he spends a whole chapter talking about unity within the church, and then all of chapter 13 is talked about the importance of love within the church. Now, pop quiz. If they were focused on being unified as a church body and loving each other with a godly love that God had shown them, do you think that might have prevented them from focusing on themselves and abusing the spiritual gifts? Yes, right? So, it's important for us as well to see that even though he's talking about spiritual gifts for three chapters, only one of them is really addressing the issue head on. The other two chapters, he is building his case of the importance of unity and love before he gets to chapter 14. And at the end of chapter 12, you'll notice that in introducing the issue and the topic of love, where we'll be today in chapter 13, he says, of chapter 12, verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. Excellent, literally meaning an excessively superior way of living. He's calling them to, if you really want to live a life that is going to be excellent, it's not found in the display of the outward gifts, the ones that get all the attention. The most excellent way for a Christian to live is living a life of love. And when he calls it a way, he's referring to it as a lifestyle that is to be dominated by a particular type of living. He says, I'm going to call you to an excellent way of life. It's not just spurts of it here and there. Living a life dedicated to love is not a 100-yard dash. Okay? It's a marathon. You have to endure. It takes time. It's hard. And you have to be committed to it. But it is an excellent, it is a far superior and surpassing way of living. And he's trying to convince us of that in our passage this morning. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to start in 12:31 and we'll read through and then we'll dive in. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. But love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. When we talk about love being an excellent way of living, there's three aspects to it that we see in our passage today. And the first one that we look at, that love is excellent because it's essential. You look at verses 1 through 3 in this passage. And I tried to think of a word that would describe what I'm trying to say when I say essential, but I couldn't come up with it. But what I mean when I say love is essential, yes, it's essential, but it's also extremely valuable. It's powerful. It's necessary as well. You read through these first three verses, right? If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I'm just making racket, right? All of us with kids knows exactly what that is talking about, right? It's just racket. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, right? I can do all these mighty works, but if I have not love, nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is essential in order for anything that anybody does to have any eternal value to it whatsoever. Love is most valuable because it's what is described as what God shows us when He saves us, right? In love, we have been predestined. For God so loved the world. Love is what God shows and He expresses when He redeems fallen mankind. God is love, 1 John tells us. Part of His nature and His character is to be loving and to show love. Love is what Jesus says will be proof to the world that we are His disciples. John 13:35. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And then in John 15:8, he tells us that by bearing fruit, we will prove to be his disciples and thus glorify him. So there's a direct link between love and the glory of God. People will know that we are his disciples when we show love for one another. And by being proven to be his disciples, we will glorify him. So in the love that disciples show for one another, the glory of God is put on display for other people to see. That's why love is essential. That's why spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues, moving mountains, anything that is done without love is absolutely worthless. Because love is an essential innate part of God's character, and it should be an essential part of our nature and character as well. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge. He's specifically addressing here the two issues that he will address in more depth in chapter 14. But what he wants them to know is, look, if you all can speak in tongues and you have this gift, but you're not doing it in love, it's worthless. It has no value to it whatsoever. If you can prophesy, but you have not love, it's meaningless. It has no eternal value to it whatsoever. And by way of implication, the same is true for us in anything that we do. If anything that we do is not motivated by love, it has no eternal value to it. Now think of all the things that you do throughout your day and up to this point in your life, right? Some of these things like good things. And I'm not saying that good things that are done have no value, because they have a temporal value. When people are nice to one another and they share their things, that has some temporal value to it. But in the eyes of the Lord, anything that is not done in love has zero eternal significance to it. I don't know how else you're supposed to read 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 3. Right? If I give away all that I have, but I don't do it in love, if I give up my body to be burned, if I sacrifice my own self but have not love, it's nothing. Love is essential to all that we do. Matthew chapter 7, people come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these many miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform these miracles? And he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I don't know you. But yet, on the other hand, the greatest things done without love have no value to them. But on the other hand, the smallest thing done in love has tremendous value to it. You can give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ for somebody, and it has tremendous eternal value to it. You can watch babies in the nursery. You can unroll carpets and roll them back up. You can do sound. You can, motivated by love for God and love for people, that has value. Everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you think can have eternal value to it if it's motivated by love. But if not motivated by love, then it's meaningless. When I come to this passage, I always ask myself the question, why? Why is it like that? Why is it that, essentially, if someone is not a believer, they're not a Christian, nothing that they do in their life is of any eternal significance? And think about that, right? Because what's the first and greatest command? Love the Lord your God. Love people as your neighbor as yourself. People who don't know Christ do nothing out of a motivation out of love for God. Therefore, they may do loving and kind things for one another and for us, but it has no eternal significant value to it. And I ask myself the question, why is that? And the answer is because if you rightly understand the human condition of being a fallen creature and in sin, then this makes sense. Right? Romans 3 tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. Right? Our mouths are full of deceit. They're open graves. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You don't have saving faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. And Isaiah 64 tells us that all our righteous deeds are polluted garments, right? They're filthy rags. So anything that we think that we are doing that is out of love or is a good deed, not motivated by the love for God first, filthy rag. It's polluted. Because being in sin is not just, they're not just actions that you take and things that you do. Being in sin is a moral aspect of your character. Okay? We are born in the womb enemies of God and separated from Him. Incapable of doing anything pleasing in His sight of eternal significant value. But when God redeems us in Christ and we become His creation and He renews us and remakes us, then we become somebody who can actually do something out of love for God and love for other people. But apart from that, it's impossible to please Him. And that is why when these gifts or anything that we do is being done out of a lack of love for God, it has no eternal value to it. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we know what love is. We love because He first loved us. The only reason we know what love is because God showed it to us. And He revealed what love really is. Had it not been for God revealing His perfect love and showing us love, we would have zero idea and zero clue of what real, true love is. And love is this, is that He sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, and He died for our sin. Love is sacrificial. The thing about love is that it leaves you vulnerable. True, genuine love leaves you vulnerable. Love is not about self-preservation. And that's what makes this so hard to do, is that nobody likes to be vulnerable. Nobody wants to feel vulnerable, and nobody wants to open themselves to somebody else hurting them, so we close up and we protect self. But if we're to love the way that God loves, we are intentional, and we show it because He loved us in sending forth His Son, His beloved Son, to suffer on the cross for our sin in our behalf. That we might know what true love is. In complete darkness and despair, and one day you see this light. And the love of God shown in Christ begins to break in. And now you can see. You see the beauty of God. And you see the awfulness of your sin. And you see the beloved Son there saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, and I will not cast out anybody who does. And then all of a sudden our eyes are open, and we know what love is because we've been recipients of that love and forgiveness. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 7. I'm going to illustrate this with a story of an interaction that Jesus has with a woman. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, this Him being Jesus. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and took His place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. You get a visual picture of what's going on there. A woman is, she's on the ground with her face in the feet of Jesus, and she's crying on his feet, and she's using her long hair to wipe his feet and anoint his feet. Okay? Utter, like, humility. No shame. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, right, he's looking at the woman, but he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you see the direct correlation between the understanding the depth of your own forgiveness and the ability for you to genuinely love? If you want to grow in your ability to love God more and to love other people more, where you need to look is to see the depth of the love of which God showed you in your sin. This lady knew absolutely that she had no place and no right to be in this man's house, let alone with Jesus. And so she comes with utter humility, completely forgets, doesn't care about if this is socially okay, if this was going to be awkward for anybody else in the room. And she comes and she throws herself at his feet and she weeps because she understands the nature of her sinful depravity. And Jesus says, "Simon, you don't get it. You don't get it. And I know you don't get it by the way that you treat me." She gets it. And he who is forgiven little loves little. But if you've been forgiven much, you love much. Now this is not, okay, well, what have you done? And let's compare what we've been forgiven for. This is just him saying, if you understand your sinful condition and the depths of your depravity and your sinful nature, and when the grace of God and his forgiveness bursts forth into your life, you will respond in loving kindness towards the Lord. Love is essential. And we need to be reminded, the Corinthians need to be reminded, that the depth of the love that God has shown them should motivate them to doing, using their gifts out of love for God and what's going to be good and beneficial for other people. I counseled with a gentleman one time and going through a tremendous hardship in his marriage, and he came in and one of the first things that he shared with me was, I so desperately want the love of my wife. And he wasn't getting it, and it, not sexually, it's just, she just wasn't showing any sort of love or compassion. He so desperately wanted it that his desire for it led to him live his own sinful living and patterns and conditions. And the day that we met and he said to me, "You know what? I don't need the love of my wife. I would love it. I want it. I would desire it. But I don't need it because I'm whole in Christ. I understand that the love of God for me is completely sufficient and all that I need. Love is an essential part. Understanding the love of God for us is an essential part of fuel for being able to love other people. You have to get that. You have to understand the depth of God's love for you. That's why Paul prays, right? I pray that I would understand how deep the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of Christ. Love is essential. Love is also excellent because it's fruitful. Love is meant to be expressed and enjoyed by others. We need to go public with our love for other people, like God went public with His love for us and fallen mankind. Puritan John Trapp said, "Affection without action is like Rachel, beautiful but barren." If you remember Jacob's wife, Rachel. The beautiful, more beautiful out of his two wives, but couldn't have children. Affection without action is like Rachel, beautiful but barren. Love is meant to be fruitful. It's supposed to be expressed and enjoyed. Do you enjoy the love that God expresses to you? Yes, right? Do you enjoy when someone else expresses love for you? Yes. We all enjoy that. And what we're called to do is to express that love to others. Having been loved by God and being motivated to do everything out of a love for Him and love for other people, we are then able to be fruitful in our love. Remember, he who has been forgiven much loves much. So there is an outward display of my inward heart understanding of forgiveness. We need to remember that Jesus joyfully suffered that we might not doubt His love for us. The cross is what seals the deal for us on whether or not God loves us. You never have to wonder, does God love me? Because He has shown it and proven it at the cross. And so when you look to the cross, you see the height of the expression of God's love for you and for me. And then you're absolutely humbled by it. And then you're freed to be able to love others in return. To actually be fruitful in your love and to show and express love for other people. Verses 4 through 7 give us an idea of what love looks like. Right? He says, if I speak in tongues, don't have love, it's worthless. If I have prophetic powers, don't have love, it's worthless. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what is love? What does it look like? We know it has to be for God first and other people second. But then he tells us love is patient. It perseveres. Love doesn't give up. It's kind. It doesn't envy. Love doesn't boast. It doesn't brag. It's not about displaying you. Love's not about exalting you. Love is about lifting up somebody else. It doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant. It's not egotistical. It's not, look at me, look at me. What am I getting? Why am I not getting this? Love is not focused on self. It does not insist on its own way. It's not, some of your translations may say it's self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. It does not insist on getting its own way. How many of us think that our way is the right way of doing things? Like all the time. How hard is it for you to go, I know my way is the right way, but okay, we'll do it your way. Love does not insist on its own way. Do you listen to other people? Are you willing to do things somebody else's way? Give it a try. says, I am third, right? God, others, and then myself. It's not irritable, provoking. Love doesn't provoke. Poke, 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 poke. Because it's your way of digging and getting your way. Love does not provoke other people. It's not resentful. It keeps no record of wrongs. In other words, love forgives. Love doesn't bring up things from the past. Oh yeah, well, remember when you did this, and then this, and then this, and then this? Love keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't keep score. We're so good at keeping score with one another. Love doesn't do that. This is what you see what I mean when I say vulnerable? When somebody hurts you and you forgive them, it means you open yourself up to be vulnerable, to possibly be hurt by this person again. Does not preserve self. It keeps no record of wrongs. If you have a list of somebody who's done something to you, or there's that person in your mind that you're thinking, gosh, would they just get it right and get it together? You need to throw that book away. Don't even try to erase it. Just throw it away. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the truth. It does not like injustice. Injustice from God's perspective. What God says is what right and what's wrong. It does not rejoice in injustice. It rejoices at justice and truth. And it bears all things. We're so weak sometimes at showing real love because we don't endure with other people. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Which things? All things, right? Not like things from this person that I like, but things from this person that I don't like. No, all things. And we tend to think of this most commonly in the area of marriage, right? I think 1 Corinthians 13 is probably most commonly thought of in the area of marriage, and it should be. But considered in the area of friendship as well. One of the greatest examples, I think, of friendship that we see in Scripture is between David and Jonathan. And I want to share with you a little bit as an example of a display of this type of love within a friendship. You know, we're introduced to Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 14, actually before we're even introduced to David. And he's introduced to us as this man who has a zeal for God, a right zeal for the glory of God. And he goes out, if you read 1 Samuel 14, you'll hear about his victory in war because he pursues the Philistines in the name of the Lord. But he's in line, he's Saul's son, he's in line to sit on the throne. And when he sees and he hears of David's victory over Goliath, he sees and he hears of another man that is zealous for God's name, like him. And in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 57, and as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him leave, let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. This is the prince of Israel, in line to take over the kingdom of King Saul. And he hands over to David everything that would show anybody else around that he has the position, the status that he is. The robe that he would wear as the prince of Israel, next in line to the kingdom. And he hears of this young man, David, as David walks up with the head of this Philistine in his hand. And he immediately, he says, the soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David. They became instantly connected. Best friends. So much to the point that Jonathan takes off his robe and gives it to David. Takes off his sword and his bow. Anything that he would use in war to protect himself, he gives away and gives to David. Again, an utter sign of humility and respect and love. This love that is fruitful that Jonathan shows David. And his soul is knit together with him. And if you read through the rest of 1 Samuel, you'll read the story of this beautiful friendship between David and Jonathan. And it's amazing. The love and the friendship that they had with one another. Is that the type of friendship? Do you have that type of friendship with another brother or sister in your life? David and Jonathan came from two totally different backgrounds, yet focused on the same goal. Jonathan was zealous for God. And David was too. And that's what knit their hearts together. And Jonathan was able to express his love for David in very tangible and practical and fruitful ways. Do you have that type of relationship? Are we cultivating that type of relationship within the church? Is that, would you say that, okay, back to 1 Corinthians. Would you say that is what has largely marked the Corinthian church? That type of love and care for one another? No way! They're suing one another. You know, they're trying to one-up one another by their spiritual gifts. They're seeking themselves. I mean, this is not by any way, shape, or form what God has designed for a church to look like. They're looking more like the world than they do like a church. And a church is marked by sacrificial, fruitful love. I'll tell you what. This is what we're trying to do. When we say we're building a community of faith, hope, and love. This is what we're trying to do. This type of love. Not this surface level, shallow type of love where we get together and we just smile on Sundays and say, hey, how are you? I'm good. Oh, how are you? Okay, good, great. Talk to you next week. No, we're trying to create deeper relationships of intentionally showing one another a Christ-like love that is fruitful, that is beneficial, that is impactful. And guess what? If you want to do it, your mindset has to be, how can I show it? Are you more concerned about how am I being loved or how am I showing love? You will not be free to love other people with a Christ-like love if you are constantly concerned with how you are being loved. That's not how God loved us. We show love by being fruitful, by looking to the needs of other people and being intentional in doing it. And love is also excellent. It's not only excellent because it's essential, because it's fruitful, but because it's eternal. Out of all of these things, it is the only characteristic that will last for eternity. Love never ends. Verse 8. It never ends. Prophecies are going to pass away. For tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will pass away. It's like all these things that you guys are focusing on and you're fighting over, they're temporary. If you would focus on being unified as a body of believers and loving one another in a real, practical, Christ-like way, these would not be issues. Love is for other people. If someone had the gift of prophecy, if love was genuinely being practiced, other people would be for that person and using their gift to glorify God and to bless other people. And they wouldn't be sitting there going, why does he have the gift of prophecy? Why don't I have the gift of prophecy? Why is he making much of himself? Love is not like that. We would be happy for other people when other people do well. When other people do something well within the church or within the world, and God gets the glory for it, and other people are blessed by it, are you happy for that person? Even if it means you don't get any recognition or any acknowledgement whatsoever. That's love. But we're so jealous. We don't like it when other people get the credit and we don't. We have to speak up. We have to put our 2 cents in. We have to, in some way, shape, or form, shine the spotlight back onto ourselves. That's not love. Love is for other people. Love is for the good of the body. Love never ends. Prophecies, they're going to pass away. Tongues are going to pass away. Knowledge is going to pass away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the perfect being the return of Christ, the partial will pass away. It's partial. It's just temporary. Are prophecies going to have any place when you go to be with Christ? No. Prophecy, done. Speaking in tongues, done. All of these things. So, like, why would you focus on it? Why would you spend all your time on something that's temporary instead of something that's eternal? Knowing that love is the only thing out of all these that never ends. I love the illustration he uses in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Y'all are being children. Is what he's saying. You are acting like children. You're fighting and squabbling over things that are not... You don't have to. And they could be used in a better way. Your gift could actually be used to magnify who God is and what he's done for us in Christ and bless other people. It's childish to look at things in another way. But our natures, we want to compete. We're always in competition with one another. And it's sad. I love what John said, right? John Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Can you have that mindset where, God, please help me. Increase you, decrease me. I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We see in a mirror dimly right now. We struggle in a lot of ways. But when Christ returns and we see him face to face, it's going to be a beautiful day. It's going to be a great and glorious day when we go to be with him. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. You realize that you will no longer need your faith when Christ returns and you go to be with him. I mean, and this is in no way, Paul is not knocking faith and hope. Justification by faith is extremely important. We live by faith right now. We walk by faith. Faith is our rock. But when we go to be with Christ, I will no longer need faith because I will see him with my eyes. hope. It's temporary. When Christ comes, all hope is fulfilled. There's a tension with hope, right? Like, we don't like hope because it means that we don't yet have what we want. And we don't like that. We want what we want, and we want it now. And hope is, you don't have it yet. We have the seed of it, but we haven't yet received it. But when we go to be with Christ, you don't need it anymore. Because hope is fulfilled. You finally get what it is that you've been hoping in. Love will go on forever. Love will go on forever. For eternity. I can't even wrap my mind around that. Eternity, I will continue to love God and express that love and show that love and experience that love with Him. And I will get to express that love and experience that love and show that love with everybody else who is there for all of eternity. And I will get to receive that love and enjoy that love myself as well for all of eternity. Out of all of these things, gifts, hope, and faith, none of them last forever. And we're into investing, right? You invest in things that are going to last for a long time or not, right? The things that last. So store up treasures in heaven by cultivating a heart of love. As we close, one of the things that I was convicted about in this was whether or not people know myself as a person who is loving, like genuinely loving. Do people know us as a church that's genuinely loving? You know, you can have all your theological ducks lined up in a row. You can be theologically and doctrinally as sharp as the sharpest knife in the kitchen. But if you do not have love, it's worthless. And doctrine and theology is tremendously important. Love is part of doctrine and theology. We have to get this right. Are you known as a person who is loving? What would others say? If you asked your friend, if you asked a good friend, if you asked your spouse, am I a loving person? Out of all of these characteristics and qualities in here, which one of these do you think I need to grow in the most? You better be ready. You better be humble if you ask that question. But we should, because we want to grow to be more like Christ. As we come to the table, this is a reminder of the clear love that God has shown us. As we come to the communion table, this is God's love put on display for us. And when we realize the forgiveness that He's given to us, it frees us and empowers us to be loving people to others. Sacrificially loving. To the point of loving your enemy. Right? Not just loving people who are nice to you. Pharisees and tax collectors do that. I'm talking about loving your enemy. The cross is the display of God loving enemies and drawing them to Him, of which are we. And then this table also frees us and empowers us to show that love genuinely to others. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time that we have. We thank You for the love of which You've shown to us in Christ. Love that put Him on a cross. For the joy was set before Him. He endured the cross. There was a joy that He had in proving Your love for us as He hung there in great agony and excruciating pain.
And we don't even come close to experiencing that in our love for one another. Help us not to be people who are weak. Help us not to be people who give up. Help us to be people who endure, who are strong, who trust in your steadfast love, who show steadfast love. We would endure all things. We would bear all things. We would believe all things and hope all things. We would be patient. We would be kind. We would not envy. We would not boast. We would not be arrogant. We would not be proud. The humble recipients of your loving kindness and vessels of your loving kindness to others, Lord. Please help us do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.